This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
In Romans chapter 13, chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
Thanks, Kevin. Our third through fifth graders are dismissed to go to their classes. Honestly, I usually like to give a broader context. That's why most of our passages, if you recall, as we read, are 8, 10, sometimes 20 or more verses. Because I think the context is so important for you not to miss. But in a little bit of a reversal here this morning, I think the importance and the thrust of this one verse is so important, I was afraid it would get drowned out by some of the busyness of the other context and other things you would hear from the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter to the Romans, to the church in Rome. And a very important message, very strong words, you must admit, if you're like me with that. We have a sermon stuff? It's coming. All right. Well, we're continuing our sermon series on following him and what that means and what that looks like. And as much as it's not politically correct, as much as it's not pleasant, even we just sent our third and fifth graders off with this positive thought, to put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But so important with this verse, I believe, wants to strike at and be at, and the Apostle Paul is writing about. He does in multiple places, and the New Testament is filled with this kind of terminology about it. Well, some of you know that a week or so ago, I was in Williamsburg with Davis on a field trip, fourth grade field trip to school. And one of the things that reminded me in learning, you learn about American history, right, growing up, but it comes all back to life when you have to either help your kids study for it or you go on a field trip with them like I did to Williamsburg. So as we went back to Williamsburg, and we're looking at, of course, mostly the story of the American Revolution, which is so much centered and happened in Williamsburg, Virginia. It was fun to hear back some of the history and some of the thoughts of it, hearing about the debates and the bickering and things that went on. Because I think sometimes we can idealize it in our mind that there was just this move, that all of a sudden one day the American colonists decided that that's it, we're done. And it was not. It was this long, long journey of event after event, different things after different things. There was a lot of debate. There was a lot of discussion. There was the Boston Tea Party, the boycott of the Boston Harbor by England and so on. But there wasn't a clear distinction that something new had been born, called the United States of America, until a document called the Declaration of Independence was written. There's lots of talk. There was lots of things that were going on. There was lots of threats, both ways or whatever. But something happened that day. And that document, as we all know, secured the rights that the colonists believed were theirs. Those rights that we still hold true and believe are evident, right? Today that all men are created equal and so on. It also stated that the actions of Britain in opposition would be interpreted as an act of war. And they said, actually, in that document, that those that were deemed friends to the United Colonies would be viewed as friends, and those that were deemed enemies to these United Colonies would be viewed as enemies, and enemies of war. One of the last sentences there in the Declaration of Independence, if you don't recall, claimed that these colonies had the right and the willingness to wage war to defend these rights. Something happened in that document. And what it was, among many things, was that those 13 colonies were willing to stand up and at the point of sacrifice of even death to fight for what they believed in. And guess what happened? Something new was born through death and the willingness to die. There was this separence that we are not colonists of England any longer, but we are United States of America. Needless to say, if there had not been a war with Britain, there never would have existed United States of America. It's one thing to declare it, but somebody was pointing out, I think, on the trip, that the difference between the difference between a revolution and a rebellion is whether you win or not. If you win, it's called a revolution. If you lose, it was called a rebellion. It was squashed out. So It was that fight. It was that battle that set us free. You know, one of the reasons why ISIS, I believe, is so passionate and active is that they have taken it to the place of making war against everything that stands in opposition to what they believe, whether it's the U.S., whether it's Western ideals, capitalism, Christianity, as we learned this past week, with 21 Coptic Christians beheaded for their faith, whatever it might be. But why is it such a threat? It's because they realize and they've taken it to the level of a war, of a battle. And the truth is every human heart is born with a sinful nature that it longs to be set free from. There's a battle going on right outside of us, the Bible teaches us. The quest for political and cultural freedom that the early Americans pursued pales in comparison to the cry of every human heart to be set free from sin, to be set free from shame, to be set free from death. In fact, God uses many metaphors and analogies to teach us about himself in the scriptures. You might recall, if you've grown up or spent any time in the church or in Sunday school, he gives analogies like farming analogies. He gives analogies like landowners. He gives analogies to family members and so on. But when it comes to dealing with the reality of sin in the life of the follower of Christ, the metaphor becomes more extreme, it becomes more severe, and it is described like war. And we're told to put on the full armor of God. We're told in this verse to put to death the deeds of the flesh. There's an enemy that must be defeated, that must be put to death. And if you think it's isolated just to this passage, think again. Let's read this passage again. In fact, somebody out here, a bunch of you are going to help me with verses this morning. Somebody has Romans 8, 13, verse 1. I mean that number one reading. Who's that? Stand up and read it. Loud. Who has number one? Romans 8, 13. Look at your piece of paper. Who's got? Everybody should. Well, that was you then. Stand up and read. Well, it says number one, you're the first reader.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry.
Who's got 1 Peter 2:24? Stand up and read it loud.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness.
Great. Who's got Romans 6:6? Stand up and read it loud.
We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin.
Great. Who's got Galatians 2:20? Stand up and read it loud. Great. Who's got Colossians 3:3?
For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
Who's got Romans 7:4?
Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ.
Are you getting a common theme here? There is a death that happens in the reality of the follower of Jesus Christ. And the death is that to sin. Or that is described as the flesh. What comes naturally from us in our bodies. One of the things I like is this quote from John Owen, who was a 17th century Puritan, nonconformist church leader and theologian in England. His famous book, The Mortification of Sin, he says, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Be killing sin or it will be killing you. And that's the key point I want you to take home today. If you want to fill that in on the top of your outline. If that's helpful for you. There's a spiritual battle that we are all part of, whether we like it or not. This morning, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the nature of the battle, we're going to look at the importance of the battle, and then we're going to look at the weapons of the battle. So right off the bat here, let's go number one here. Let's look at the nature of the battle. Number one. Well, there's living by the flesh versus living by the spirit, we see from this verse. Let's talk for a second about living by the flesh. Where is the origin of this living by the flesh? It's from the Garden of Eden. Who's got Galatians 2, 16 through 17? Stand up and read it, nice and loud.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
There's the command of God. There's where the beginning was here with that. The one command pretty much that God had given them. And then we have the temptation that happens in Genesis 3. Who's got Genesis 3, 4 through 5? The rest of the story.
God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened,
Great, thank you. I remember when I was a kid, when I was first studying this and hearing about it, I thought, all right, they were told they would die, they would die, and they didn't die. It's like thinking, all right, God, yeah, I know God kicked them out of the garden. I know that they all of a sudden knew they were naked and stuff like that, but how come they didn't die? God said the day they would eat it, they would die. Until I understood a little bit more later, something did die. Oh, the body would follow suit in a matter of years or time, whatever the life expectancy was for that person. But something did die that day that they chose to turn away from God and to doubt him, to not believe and to believe the lies of a serpent. Lies that were titillating to them, but they actually wanted to believe were true. Who wouldn't want to be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil? The ironic thing was they were made in the image of God. They were as much like God as they could possibly be ever, as being made perfect without sin at that time in the image of God. How ironic that they thought that wasn't enough. Because similar to the same lie that the enemy himself, Satan himself, Lucifer himself had bought into, is that it wasn't enough to bear and reflect the image of God, but he wanted a piece of the glory. He wanted part of God that put him in the position of worship. Let me propose to you, Adam and Eve did the same thing. Let me propose to you something that evil lives inside of every single one of us. And we don't like to admit it. We don't like to talk about it. We like to believe it's not true. But it is. There's something in each and every one of us that would rather be worshipped than worship God. So something did die that day. God's presence around them in the garden. In fact, they had to be kicked out with angels with flaming swords stuck at the entrance of the garden, so they could not enter back in. God's presence and the Holy Spirit left them. And they felt shame and nakedness, and they were alone. What ruled them now instead of God's Spirit? The flesh is what began to rule in their lives. The soul empty of the Spirit of God. That's what the flesh is. What are some of the characteristics of this death in sin? Does somebody have, I can't remember, did I give out Ephesians 2, 1 through 3? I think I did. Who's got it? Stephanie? Nice and loud. Listen to some of the characteristics of this sin nature. Go ahead.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind.
Great. And then Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, let me give you some very specific things that it lists. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature or the flesh, your lives will produce these evil results. Sexual immorality, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, participation in demonic activities, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, divisions, the feeling that everyone is wrong except those in your little group, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other kinds of sin. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the flesh is capable of. That's all that the flesh can produce are qualities like this. Just like Jesus said time and time again, a good tree will produce good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. You want to know what kind of tree it is? Look at the fruit. These are shame-driven lives. These are lives of personal brokenness that have turned inward. These are those that make these qualities make for us living in a broken world. This has brought suffering into our world. You want to know why there's suffering in the world? How often have we all asked, or do we ask, why God? Why this? Why that? Why me? Rather than go, well, of course. This is his world. This is the one that he created. This is the one that everything is supposed to be worshiping, pointing, and glorifying him. Is it not the most logical thing in the world? That this world would be broken and falling apart? Why are we not going? Why is there not more horrific things going on? Why is there not more devastation? Why is the wrath of God restrained? You want to know what Revelation talks about? It talks about the restraint of God's wrath, the restraint being lifted. You want to know what final judgment is? It's the restraint, the common grace that God continues to give to us, letting the sun rise and the sun set on the evil and the good. Why God continues to do that? Because he wants those to come to know him. He wants to bring his lost sheep home. But one day, that restraint of his wrath will be gone, and it will not be restrained. And how do writers of the Bible and even Jesus himself try to describe what that might be like, that being hell? Unquenchable fire. One of the most graphic things and pictures they could possibly use. That's why we live and why we have suffering in our world. Because sin has tainted it and marred it. Well, let's compare that with living by the Spirit. That's what living by the flesh means. Living by the Spirit, its origins. The origins of living by the Spirit come because God fulfills his promise to send the Messiah, to send a Savior. Even in his curse in Genesis chapter 3, God gives the hope, and he says, but one will come from the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He plants a seed of hope and tells them to look forward to it and keep their eyes fixed on it, because hope's coming, and hope does come in the form of a little baby named Jesus Christ. Those who believe in him will be delivered from death and from sin and find life. Somebody has Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, the other half of that Ephesians passage. Who's got that? Lauren. So what are some of those characteristics? Well, let's go back to Galatians 5. Paul doesn't just tell us the characteristics and what the flesh produces, but he goes on to tell us the characteristics of what the Spirit and only the Spirit can produce. Galatians 5:22 and following. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy, is peace, is patience, is kindness, is goodness, is faithfulness, is gentleness, is self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. I know lots of people that don't follow Jesus Christ that seem to display love. Seem to display, you know, some kindness. But don't be mistaken. This is the fruit of the Spirit. These are not fruits of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is one fruit. This is a life resurrected in Christ. This is a life that's putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And if you ask yourself, who genuinely showed complete love, complete joy, perfect peace, perfect patience, perfect kindness? Not just when you're kind to people that are nice to you, but loved your enemies kind of kindness. Perfect goodness, perfect faithfulness, even to the point of death. Perfect gentleness, perfect self-control. And if you ask yourself, where was the perfection of this fruit, of this Spirit? You will say there's only one person that ever walked on this earth that did that. And his name is Jesus Christ. And it was all done for the glory of God. It's beauty from ashes. It's hope in darkness. It's peace from striving. It's love instead of shame. This is the nature of the battle, one between death and one between life. And this lays the groundwork for our understanding this morning, to understand that be killing sin or it will be killing you. So that's the nature. What about the importance of the battle? The importance of the battle. What's at stake? Well, Romans 8:13, again, listen to what's at stake. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's life or death. Living according to the flesh results in eternal death. Living by the Spirit results in eternal life. This is the warning of highest importance, as the eternal destiny of human souls is held in the balance. You know, one question you might have about this is, isn't the Apostle Paul writing this letter to Christians? I mean, this seems very, very relevant to the non-Christian. If you don't follow Jesus, if you don't put to death the deeds of the flesh, you're going to die and go to spend eternity separated from God in hell. This letter, Romans 1:7, is addressed to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Apostle Paul is writing through the Holy Spirit. God is writing by His Spirit through Apostle Paul, and he's sending this message to his church. That should cause every single one of us to pause and take a deep breath and ponder the importance of that. I think the reason is to assure those who are genuine followers of Jesus. Genuine followers of Jesus will heed this warning, and pretending followers of Jesus will not heed it. Like the reason why Jesus spoke in parables, he says at one point, it's so that those who have ears to hear may hear, and those who have eyes to see will see. It begins to unfold. Does this truth even matter to us? Because God is gracious in his kindness in leading us to repentance, as we already sung about this morning. Let's look again at the results of the two different kinds of the life. If the fleshly life is dominant and not dying, then your assurance of life in Christ should be doubted. Yeah, I have a responsibility as a minister of God's word to make some of you doubt your salvation and to make all of us question it. But if the fleshly life is dying and growing is the evidence of the spirit-led life, then your assurance of life in Christ should be strengthened. This is what the Bible means and talks about when it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So these are hard questions that we should ask ourselves. What is characteristic of our life? And if the column on the left is more characteristic than the column on the right, we should be concerned. Not to have to work harder, but what is not happening on the heart level? And we'll talk about the weapons in just a moment. But this is of utter importance, very important. So I want you to ask you, does my life demonstrate a growing life in the spirit or really a growing life in the flesh? What about those around you whom you love? Your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends, your classmates, your neighbors. What should compel us in reaching out to them is being concerned for them even. You know, one of the things that was interesting in history, and we heard a little bit about it in some of the stuff we studied or looked at last week in Williamsburg, but do you know Napoleon, 331 BC, fighting the Persians, although they were outnumbered greatly, Napoleon decided, I'm sorry, not Napoleon, Alexander the Great, thank you. Some of you are going, yeah. Alexander the Great. I wrote down Napoleon, but I thought that's not right. Alexander the Great burned the boats to make sure that there was not a single soldier who thought that retreat was an option. It was either victory or death. That's drastic. That was a putting to death of a wrong kind of hope that he didn't want his men to have. Cortez in 1519 AD invading Mexico, when many had tried before to invade Mexico and failed, did the same thing with only 600 men, according to historical accounts. With many boats, they burned their boats. And both men experienced victory as one option was completely eliminated. One option was put to death. So there was only one other option moving forward. It's a similar thing, I think, is being true when it says, and the Bible tells us, to be killing sin or it will be killing you. To be burning the boats of the flesh so they're no longer there as an option for us to pursue as a temptation. Now, we looked at the nature of the battle. We looked at the importance of the battle here. Now, let's lastly look at the weapons of the battle. The weapons of the battle. And I want to point out two. I want to point out the false weapon. I want to point out the true weapon. It's very important we know the difference. The false weapon. Our best opportunity to examine the false weapon, I think, happens in the parable of the two sons. Because each of us can find ourselves in one of the two sons of the story of the prodigal son. Remember the younger son, the older son, the father, younger son says, hey, I want my inheritance. I want to get out of here. Give it to me. Basically saying, Dad, I want to, you know, you haven't died yet, but let's just pretend you have. That's really what he's saying. Give me my inheritance and let me go. And the older son who stays faithfully at home working diligently, dutifully for his father all these years until his younger son comes back, you know, hungry, broken down, and looks for mercy and gets it. And the older son's like, oh, my gosh, he gets mercy, grace. You're going to receive him as a son. He's going to become an heir again. Not only has he gotten his inheritance, but now I have to split mine with his. Make the story a little more graphic for you. Not only did he take his cut of inheritance, he comes back and is received as a son again, and therefore becomes heir again. You'd be mad too if you're the older son. And he won't go in and fellowship with the father. I just want to refresh the story a little bit in your mind. Here's what's important. I want you to understand here that both sons in this story are looking for a way to find meaning and fulfillment in life. Both sons thought their father stood in the way of that. Don't miss this. And similarly, two basic kinds of people on earth, like either the younger son or the older son, or sometimes a strange combination of both, are what we find. The younger son, who takes his inheritance and leaves the home for wild living, basically rejecting his father, saying, you're dead in my mind. Give me what's mine. I'm out of here. That kind of life represents the rejection of the father's love. He rejected his father's love and relationship for licentiousness and self-discovery, to discover all he could and who he was and what he wanted to do, and exploit it on himself. That's one approach. And you know many people that take that approach. He wants to do it his way. He's determining his own path. He's determining his own truth. He's making reality fit the way he'd like it to be, whether it's true or not. And what his father stood in the way of that, as it was his father's land. It was his father's property, and it was his father's rules, and it was his father's money. So he needed to get the inheritance and get out. Now, this is the non-religious person route. This is the person who takes exception to the thought of there even being a sinful nature, or even there being something called the flesh. But there's a second kind of person, and it's the older son. And by the way, Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God, I know many of you have read it, does a great job in unpacking this more if you want to read about it. The older son who stays at home represents the rejection of the father's love with legalism and self-righteousness. He will prove himself worthy. He will earn his inheritance. He wants to earn the inheritance of his father, but not receive the love of his father. Another way of saying it, he wants the gifts of his father, but he doesn't want the giver. His father stood in the way of that, and his father showed mercy and grace to the rebellious younger son. This is your religious person approach. This person is using the flesh to tame the flesh. Do you catch the difference? Not rejecting the thought and the idea of a flesh and pursuing self-discovery and licentious living, but this person uses the flesh to tame the flesh. It's religiosity. It's not real relationship with God. They think they only need help from God to live the right life, rather than knowing they are utterly dependent upon his mercy and grace. They deceive themselves by mistaking religious beliefs and religious activity with the true love of God, because they are vastly different. So let me review. Both sons were looking for a way to find meaning and fulfillment in life. Both of them. Both sons thought their father stood in the way of that. Both sons reject the father's love simply in just two different ways. Both sons are operating out of the flesh. One denying that there even is such a thing, and one self-deceived and using the very flesh to defeat the flesh. Both sons are ultimately looking to themselves in different ways. It's a false weapon. Let's talk about the true weapon. The true weapon we have, and the only weapon that there is to kill the deeds of the flesh, of sin, is to put to death the flesh through the Spirit of God. It begins with a work of the Holy Spirit that unleashes faith. That unless God gives grace, there is no hope. That those who are apart from Christ must die so that those who are in Christ can come to live in him. This person doesn't see that they are truly giving up anything that matters in comparison to following Jesus and gaining life with him. Faith feeds the process of the rebirth that Jesus says all those who follow him must experience in John chapter 3. Let me clarify. To clarify, you don't put to death the flesh in order to live by the Spirit. That is the work that only God does. You put to death the flesh as a result of being made alive by His Spirit. Let me say that again. You don't put to death the flesh in order to live by the Spirit. That is the work that only God does. You put to death the flesh as a result of being made alive by His Spirit. Either the flesh of self or the Spirit of God rules every heart right now for all 7 billion people on the planet. Their heart is either ruled by the flesh of self or the Spirit of God. And there is nothing in between. Now, don't get me wrong. Those who are followers of Christ are in a sanctification process. Both are still waging war, but the Spirit of God has come and is changing that person from the inside out. There's nobody perfect on this planet except for Jesus, and that's why we worship Him. If you focus on rehabilitating the flesh, like both sons did in their own way, at least at first, you are remaining under the operation and control of the flesh. If your goal and desire is to rehabilitate your flesh, you are in trouble. You know, the good thing about the younger son is that it got so bad that he realized he had nowhere else to go. The bad thing about the older son is that he was self-deceived and he thought he already had what he needed, and he was wrong. That's why Jesus says it's difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven. We're really talking about money? No, we're talking about somebody who doesn't think they need anything. It's difficult. But Jesus says all things are possible with God. Like the alcoholic who is committed to cutting down his or her alcoholic intake. If you ever meet an alcoholic who says, you know, I'm really working on it and I'm really trying to cut it down. I think most of us here probably know somebody that's been in that boat or is in that boat to know that, you know, you're not on the right track yet. If you think your objective and need as an alcoholic is to simply cut back. And every AA group or person would say, you're not ready yet. Because every AA member knows, no. You put that part of your life to death. And you have to walk away from it. And you can't do it alone. You do it with God's help. You do it with the help of people, these places around you in your life. Right? That's why 12-step programs work in the first place. You don't rehabilitate an alcoholic by cutting back. It's a transformation. There's something that must be put to death there. As long as you choose to kill the flesh with the flesh, you remain the one in charge, the one in the throne, the one who's in control. And here's very important to know. You will only get off the throne of your own life when you meet the rightful king. You will only get off the throne of your own life when you meet the rightful king, when you encounter the presence of the living God, when you come to know him for who he is, that he is creator, that he is king of kings, that he's lord of lords, that he's the supreme judge, and he will judge, his word tells us. That he is alone as the savior of sinners. That he is an adopting father who loves and takes delight in adopting children who come home. Like what a colleague of mine, Scott Sauls, says. He says, you want to be like Jesus? Focus less on trying to be like Jesus and more on being with him. Oh, the Pharisees were so good at trying to be righteous. So good at being righteous that the one who really was righteous, who walked in on the same soil beside them and spoke in front of them and healed and raised people from the dead and healed people of all kinds of diseases, they missed it. Can you believe it? Because they were so convinced they could be and do it on their own. Who came to follow Jesus? Humble people. And there were some Pharisees who humbled themselves and did. Nicodemus and others. There were some humble ones. But it tended to be often a lot more people who were the broken, who were the outcast, who were the ones that already couldn't find hope here on earth. So they were looking for it. Let me give you some quick thoughts to ponder before we close. Want to know why your marriage is failing? I mean, I could do a series on marriage, and that probably be a good thing to do sometimes. But you want to know why your marriage is failing? You don't see Jesus Christ as your bridegroom. Could that be a marriage book by itself, that one sentence? Absolutely, it could. You unpackage that? What does that mean? It means if you spend more time focusing on your marriage than focusing on Jesus Christ, then you are in trouble. And you might be able to come to some social, you know, relational agreements. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You might make it work, but you won't have the marriage that God describes in the Bible. Of a husband laying down his life for his wife, like Christ laid down his life for the church. Like a bride, a wife responding to her husband and respecting her husband like the church does Christ. You won't find that kind of a picture unless you know that your bridegroom is Jesus and you're his bride. And you become a greater student of that relationship. You want to know why some of you continue to look at pornography? Because you don't really believe that there is an intimacy free of guilt and shame offered in Jesus Christ. I mean, you can do all kinds of things to help yourself not struggle with pornography. But let's deal with the root issue. What's the root issue? You don't really believe that there is an intimacy free of guilt and shame offered in Jesus Christ. Want to know why some of you have broken relationships? You don't realize the depth of forgiveness and grace that God offers to you through Jesus Christ. I realize sometimes there's relationships that just simply, you know, you've done all you can do. And the other person just refuses or walks away, whatever else. But that's not most of what I see when I encounter people that have broken relationships. Somewhere along the way, they don't realize the depth of how God has forgiven them and the grace that God has extended them. And they stand on their rights in relationships with other human beings rather than first interacting and understanding how God has laid down his rights and has taken up a cross to bear. Oh, it changes everything. You want to know why so many of you feel the commands of God are burdensome or old-fashioned? Because you can't truly imagine the fact that God is supremely holy and embrace the fact that you are totally depraved by sin. Another way of saying that, you can't really understand that he really is that perfect and you are really that bad. How do you fix that? You grow and understand who he is and you draw near to him. And people like the great prophet Isaiah, when he did that in Isaiah 6, right? What does he say? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Man, dude, you're the greatest prophet that's ever living, that's ever walking the face of the earth at that time. He sees himself like that. What does Paul, the great guy who's out to kill Christians and squash Christianity, when he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, he falls off his horse. And he's speechless. His life's transformed. Encountering Jesus, drawing near to him, changes everything. Want to know why referring to spiritual journey as a war seems so extreme to you? Some people might be here thinking, going, man, the war, the battle, that's kind of strong language. It's because you don't really believe of the deadliness of sin. You don't really believe how deadly it is. You want to know why so many of us struggle and don't actively share our faith with family members, neighbors? I'm not talking about in a pious way. I'm not talking about in a way you can say, oh, you know, you can check and say, I got one, roped one in. I'm talking about just out of love and compassion. It's because you really don't believe sin is that deadly. And if you don't believe it for yourself, why would you be so inclined to demonstrate it towards somebody else? Want to know why the thought of putting sin to death seems so optional? Because you fail to remember that Jesus came for one purpose, to kill sin. Because it's the one thing that stood between him and us. Jesus came to kill sin. We are only freed of the guilt and power of sin when we die to the flesh with faith in Jesus Christ. And following Jesus means continuing the cause of killing sin, both within you and the world around us. So you want to know what the true weapon is this morning? A growing fascination, a growing consumption, a growing treasuring, a growing awe, a growing awareness of his holiness, a growing mining of the depths of his love displayed in Jesus Christ. That's your weapon. An encounter with Jesus Christ. A drawing near to him. That's what gives us the power to hate sin like God hates sin. John Piper says, all human suffering is meant to portray the unimaginable result of sin in the world. All human beings hate suffering. Very few hate sin. They aren't getting the connection. Cancer is a parable of the ugliness of sin. God invites us to expose sin like God exposed sin. To die to sin like God had to die for sin. So when he says, be killing sin, or when we're reminded, be killing sin or be killing you, we must remember the words from Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is our hope. Let me tell you, this is the burden that Jesus invites us to come and says, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. So those of us who are religious this morning, be free. Be free of that pursuit of the flesh, of self-righteousness. And for anybody that's here that's, I'm not religious, I'm not even sure why I'm here, come home. Be free and come home to the God that loves you. And to us religious folks, be free. He invites us, welcomes us home. You think if the older son had said, hey, can I come to the party? You think his father would have refused him? No way. Right? If he'd bring back his younger son who had left the home, he would welcome the older son. So don't leave here thinking this is a call to look at your sin. This is a call to look at him. That's our only hope. Let's pray. God, just ask that you would work and you would minister in our great in our presence here this morning, that you would come and minister hope. You would fill us, God, with the knowledge of your great love for us. That you would set us free, God, from the pursuits that are led by our flesh. And God, I know them well because they're easy for me to practice as well. So, Father, as your church, would you come? Would you minister your grace? Would you reveal more and more of yourself? Would you let us be captivated with who you are so that we might be set free from the curse of sin, so that your Spirit might put to death in us all the deeds of the flesh? Thank you for coming down on the cross for that. We celebrate that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread. And the scriptures say he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he says, this represents my body broken for you. Eat of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. Then he also took the cup. And he says, this cup represents the new covenant of my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you, in remembrance of me. This is why it's my duty to remind you that if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, it would be better for you not to partake of this here today. This represents a life that's yielded to him. Don't misunderstand, it doesn't represent a life that's sinless or perfect. That's only Jesus. This represents a life that's choosing to yield and submit to him, who's been set free from sin, who knows it and wants to walk in that newness of life. If you are a follower of Christ and for whatever reason you're living in an area of sin in your life that you're unwilling to turn away from, you're unwilling to put to death in faith, then it'd be better for you not to partake as well. Scripture.